Shore Shane Podcast, shining a light to the nations.
Hello, everybody. This is Bill, and we are going to bring you now our Torah portion on Bechukotai. Bechukotai literally means in my statutes, and this is the concluding Torah portion, of course, in Vayikra, or the book of Leviticus. It begins in chapter 26, verse 3, and goes through chapter 27, verse 34. In this concluding Torah portion of Vayikra, the Torah strikes a tone of warning and admonition. In fact, there is a name for this particular chapter in Judaism, and it's called Tochacha. Tochacha literally means warning. This is also the word that's used to describe Deuteronomy 28 into 29, of course, which talks about the blessings and the cursings. In this Torah portion, we see that the blessings due to obedience are contrasted with the dire consequences of disobedience. Many times believers wonder how it is that others can get away with certain things and certain deeds, but we can't get away with it. And a parable that is told to try to make the point or to answer that question is about a king who invaded a country. And when the people of that country resisted him and fought against him, he nevertheless ended up conquering them. But once he conquered them, he didn't punish them for their resistance because they were in their rights. They were within their rights to defend themselves. But after conquering them, if they then swear allegiance to him and then subsequently rebel against him, he would punish them because they have broken the covenant that they made with him. And so in the context of covenant, God rewards the obedient and he punishes the disobedient, which would infer that outside the context of the covenant, he neither rewards nor punishes necessarily, and certainly not in the same way that those who are in the covenant are dealt with, because the world does what the world does. And that is not to say that God won't punish the wicked. Don't misunderstand me. It's just to say that we shouldn't look at the nations and the peoples of the world and see that they can get away with something and think that we should get away with something, because God will be much quicker to bring punishment to those of his people who are disobedient than he may bring to those who are not of his people. And so that there are ramifications of disobedience is a very harsh truth, because the naked truth is not always pleasant. So when the covenant was renewed with Israel, that is, by Moses, who interceded on behalf of Israel, when that covenant was renewed with Israel, it is taught that the ratification of that renewed covenant was by the warnings of this chapter, because this chapter makes it clear that not only Israel's prosperity is dependent on obedience, but its very survival depends on its loyalty to God and to his commandments. So in short, this is the way I've translated Bechukotai. Obey my commands and live. Disobey my commands and die. And not because he will kill you if you don't obey, but because your disobedience will kill you. Now, this Torah portion is of particular interest to me because this is the Torah portion that was read during my birth year and the time I was born. So this is my Torah portion. So I have to take it very soberly and seriously that essentially that's what Bechukotai teaches, that if we do not obey his commands, that there are some serious consequences for our disobedience. In the Torah portion, we see that there's a long list of blessings as well, but there's a longer list of punishments because the blessings are given in general terms. But the curses are given in detail, in part, I believe, to provoke the people to, well, to be in awe of what's going to happen if we disobey. And so if we are in awe of what will happen if we disobey, then perhaps we will be provoked to obey. Now, when it comes to rewards and curses, in this Torah portion, we see that there is no blatant spiritual manifestation that's mentioned, but mostly physical manifestations, whether it's the rewards or the curses. The spiritual reward should be obvious, and it would be quite logical, maybe even natural, to conclude that if I do what he says, there are going to be spiritual rewards. It's not so natural, though, to see that in obedience to his commandments is going to result in good health, in prosperity, in triumph over enemies, because we think of the commands as being spiritual things, and they are. But they have import and they have impact on the natural world as well. And so, in short, by obeying his commands in the natural world, there are miraculous rewards in the natural world, and there's also the spiritual gratification and reward that comes along with it. And one of those rewards is, in this Torah portion we see, the nearness of God, even while we are enjoying our material rewards. So if we obey, he wants us to be happy in this life, and he wants us to prosper in this life. And he will be in the midst of our enjoyment of those material rewards if we're walking upright and in obedience. But then if that's the case, disobedience would result in the absence of God and his presence, even as we suffer during the absence of the material reward. So that's kind of to set the stage for this Torah portion. And as it begins, we look at verses 3 and 4 of chapter 26, and he says, "If you walk in my statutes," he goes on to say, "I will give you your rains in season, and the land will yield its fruit." And so one of the first things that stands out here to me is that if we walk in his statutes, or let's put it this way, if you and I bear good fruit, if we keep his commands, then the ground is going to bear its fruit. And this is something we mentioned in the previous Torah portion. You and I were all formed from the dust of the earth. And so we, being that dust, if we bear good fruit, walking in his statutes, then the dust from which we came will bear good fruit as well. But if we, those formed from the dust, do not walk in his statutes, or do not bear good fruit, then the dust from which we came is going to respond accordingly. It's not going to produce its fruit either. And if we walk in his statutes, he says he will give us the rains in season, because it must rain that there will not be famine. And so consequently, the rain is one of the first blessings mentioned. And perhaps if you live in a place where it rains all the time, you don't look at rain as being a blessing. But I was just in an area that, Southwest Texas, as a matter of fact, that hasn't had rain for 10 months. And so everything's dry, and there's the fear of drought, and there's the fear of fires and things like this. And so rain is most definitely considered to be a blessing, because you need the rain to irrigate the crops. It affects the climate, and rain affects the water supply, or the lack of it affects the water supply. And so consequently, that has ramifications for human health. And so it is a blessing, and it's one of the first things mentioned. In verse 5, it says, "If you're walking in my statutes, then your threshing shall reach into the vintage." In other words, you're going to have so much grain, so much wheat, so much barley, that it's going to continue until it's time for you to harvest your grapes. And you're going to be so occupied with your grapes that that's going to last, and you're going to be busy until the time comes next year for you to sow next year's grain. Now, Amos speaks of a time like this in Amos chapter 9, verse 13. He says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows seed. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it." So, based on what Amos says here, and the results we see, That would suggest that God's people, or this is a time when God's people, are keeping his instructions in the way that he intended it. And so this continuous activity infers that they are being blessed. As a matter of fact, this continuous activity is itself part of the blessing. Because you think about it, when people are busy, they are fulfilled. And when people are working and are busy and are fulfilled, their health is better. But when they're not busy, what are they doing? They're seeking amusement and they're seeking stimulation. And most of the time, not in the right places and not in the right ways. So this busyness is in itself a blessing. In verse 6, as a blessing, he says, I will give you peace in the land. There will be prosperity. And prosperity without peace is valueless. I mean, what does it mean to you to have all the money in the world and yet under the threat of annihilation all the time? It's valueless. And so not only will there be prosperity, but that prosperity will be coupled with peace. The only way prosperity is going to be able to be enjoyed is if there's peace and you're not living with the dread of assault from enemies or robbery or devastation. And so that's the kind of prosperity and peace that God promises if you're walking upright and walking in his statutes. The peace will be so pervasive that the enemies will not even attempt to use Israel as a route to another battle. You're not going to have to contend with all those things. And according to verses 7 and 8, if you are attacked, then Israel will be able to overcome vastly superior forces. And the enemy is going to suffer humiliating defeat because you're walking in God's statutes, and so consequently, God's going to be with you. Consider that when the Maccabeans were being compelled to assimilate into Greek culture and to deny the commands of God, there's this group of people who rose up, and though they were small and though most of them were farmers, nevertheless, they overcame a much greater force of Greeks because they wouldn't assimilate into their culture, meaning they chose to obey God rather than man, and when they rose up to obey God, God was with them and helped them to overcome these superior forces. And so in this Torah portion, we see that under those circumstances, five of God's people walking uprightly can pursue 100. That demonstrates that the more who are united in the service of God, the more effective their actions are going to be. Because if five can pursue 100, then more can pursue even more. And so the idea here is that collectively, when we are walking in God's statutes, that our enemies will flee before us, not because of who we are, but because of who our God is. In verse 9, he tells us that if you're walking in my statutes, I'm going to have respect unto you, and I will establish my covenant with you. Literally, he says that I will turn to you, or let's put it this way, I'll turn my face toward you. Or let's put it this way, when we hear or we recite the priestly benediction, the Lord bless you and keep you, the Lord make his face to shine upon you, that hints that he has turned his face to us, or as verse 9 says, has respect unto us. But if he turns his face toward us, that hints that we have turned our face toward him, that we are turning back to him, that we are turning away from our ways, and we are committing ourselves to keeping his commands. When he says that I will establish my covenant with you, rabbinically it's understood to be referring to a specific covenant, and that is the covenant of Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 33. Which is the one he says, I will establish with the house of Judah and with the house of Israel. And that covenant in Jeremiah 31 is never to be annulled because it says he will, quote, remember their sins no more. And so that's interesting because that alludes to the new covenant that the Messiah refers to. So what we're talking about, I think anyway, is a time that he predicts is going to happen. And this is the goal. And if you'll do this, here's what's going to happen. But then we have to consider that it became necessary for God to become flesh, the Word became flesh, dwelt among us, in order that this covenant could be established with us, that this could be attained. Now, when he says that it is established with you, that is to be understood that not just for the sake of the patriarchs, or not because of the merit of the patriarchs, but it's going to be established with you in your own merits. You're doing what you're supposed to be doing. You're not just, to use our vernacular, riding on your father's coattails, but I'm going to establish it with you. And in verse 12, he says, I will walk among you, because he will be closely associated with and intimately associated with those people who are walking upright with him and are abiding by his statutes. In fact, my opinion is that this verse, verse 12, makes it clear that the blessings that he's describing here, coupled with the fact that he says, I will establish my covenant with you, which is to allude to Jeremiah 31, these things kind of make it clear to me that the blessings that he's describing here have never been completely fulfilled. They've never been completely realized. And so ultimately, I believe, this is speaking of a future time when, according to Jeremiah 31, his laws are written on our hearts. Now, in verse 13, he reminds us that he is the God who brought us up out of Egypt. And if he can do it once, then he can do it again. In fact, we know that he will do it again. And he will do it in a time when Israel is turning toward him, when he will place his law upon their hearts. Now, as we said, the blessings are kind of addressed in a general way. But when we get into the curses, we see that it gets very, very specific. In fact, these punishments or curses or judgments, or whatever word you'd like to use, they are arranged in a series of five groups, and each of these succeeding groups increases in severity. And you see things like sickness and defeat and famine and wild beasts and siege and exile. And even as we read the details of these terrible things that were to happen, we have to understand that when God says these things and he pronounces these things, it's not meant as revenge. It's meant as means to provoke us to repent. And so for that reason, we see that these judgments are inflicted in stages of increasing severity. In other words, if the first group doesn't attain the desired effect, then the second group comes and hopefully is going to provoke you to repent. And if that doesn't cause you to repent, well, then the next group comes. When it increases a little bit more. But if he has to keep increasing the severity and keep doing these things in succession, that would suggest that the sin of the people becomes even more serious, because now it's not that they're just going out and robbing or lying or committing adultery. Now they are refusing to recognize their sin, and they're refusing to recognize God's authority. In a sense, like Pharaoh, they're hardening their heart. And after a while, we understood that Pharaoh no longer hardened his heart, but God started hardening his heart. So each grouping speaks of a sevenfold punishment. Now, some rabbinic sources say that the seven is not to be taken literal. It's just figurative, means many or multiple. And then there are those who say that it is, in fact, literal. I tend to be on that side. I kind of think that probably it is literal. I think we get in trouble when we start allegorizing everything. And maybe some things aren't intended to be allegories, but are intended to be specific and to be literal. Nevertheless, seven is a value that is used in the scripture to define something as being complete. In the first series, we see these things. We see swelling lesions, burning fever, a frustrated longing, sowing your seeds that produce crops, but not for you, but for the enemy, being struck down before your enemy, being subjugated, and then, number seven, fleeing when nobody is in pursuit. Now, there's a rabbinical source that I want to quote here, and this is a paragraph that is written by Rabbi Hirsch, and he makes an interesting comment concerning who the enemy is in this first grouping. And he says this, quote, "In the case of Israel, the true cause of the downfall will be disobedience to the Torah. But many will say that it was loyalty to the Torah that caused Israel to become weak and suffer defeat. Such people are the internal enemies who, by promising freedom if only Israel would cast off the yoke of the Torah, will only increase the wretchedness imposed by outer enemies." In other words, what this says to me is that the enemy without would not be as powerful if it were not for the enemy within. Because the enemy within makes it possible for the others to enjoy our crops and to defeat us in battle. And so if we had not listened to the enemies within, we probably wouldn't have to be dealing with the enemies without. Now in verse 19, the second series begins with God saying that I will break the pride of your power, or the power which causes your pride. And that is understood to be the feeling of independence that a person gets or a nation gets as a result of their prosperity. Because when you're so prosperous and you have everything at your fingertips, then you kind of feel a little haughty and independent and nothing can harm you. And therefore, he says, I will break the pride of your power, that thing that causes you to be so prideful. Rabbinical sources also understand this to allude to the temple. In other words, the sense that God would never leave us, which is kind of interesting because there are a lot of people in America, and especially in the American church, that have this sense that God would never allow anything bad to happen to us because God needs us. Well, based on what we've shared, that sentiment is fueled by the fact that we have everything at our fingertips. Like Laodicea, we have need of nothing. But Yeshua says to Laodicea, you don't see yourself the way that I see you. So you need to be zealous and repent. And so in the second category of these seven punishments, what we see is the destruction of your pride, which can allude to the temple or this false sense of security that God would never allow anything bad to happen. It can allude to your prosperity or both. The second thing is that we see the heavens will be like iron, which is understood to be not much rain. The earth will be like copper. It's going to be hardened. That we will extend our strength, but in vain. I mean, you put all this effort to work, and you see that your work is getting you nowhere. We see that the earth is not going to yield its crops, and the trees will not yield their fruit. And then finally, he says, whatever does grow is going to drop from the tree before it matures. So everything's getting a little bit more severe. In verse 21, he says, if you walk contrary unto me, and that word contrary actually means casually. If you walk casually unto me, your obedience, in other words, is haphazard and erratic. You're doing the opposite of what you should do. And it's to say that we are treating God's commandments as a matter of choice or convenience. It's convenient to keep this one. It's not convenient to keep that one. For instance, it's convenient to keep the one concerning the tithe. It's inconvenient to keep the ones concerning his feast days and his Sabbaths and his dietary laws. So if you walk casually unto me. So that would describe, as far as I'm concerned, the mindset of most, or maybe I shouldn't say most, many believers today, that we can pick and choose what we want to obey and what we don't want to obey. We don't look at them as divinely imposed regulations upon those who are in the covenant, even though that's the way we're supposed to look at them. And so we are approaching him very casually, as if he's our buddy rather than our king. The Hebrew word that is translated contrary or casually is the word keri. And keri can also mean accident. So rabbinical sources kind of expound upon this point and say that what this is alluding to is that these people that he's speaking to are approaching him as if his laws are inconsequential And in defiance to his laws, they, in fact, despise his laws, and they act as if an accident ruled the universe. Think about that. That all this came about accidentally, and therefore we don't have to obey God's laws. Now, Bill's opinion on this, evolution fits that definition perfectly, because evolution says that everything that is came from nothing and all by accident. And there are many people, and some of them believers, who buy into that idea. In verse 22, he says, I will incite the wildlife of the field against you. Not just the wild animals, though, but this is going to include domestic animals as well. And so in this next category, the seven punishments are, wild beasts are going to attack. Domestic animals will attack you. Poisonous snakes will attack you, and that is derived at through some rabbinical sources. The death of children, the loss of livestock, the reduction of the populace, and then, number seven, the desolation of roads. In verse 23, it says, if you still won't be corrected unto me. Now, that phrase right there makes it very clear that all of this has been intended to bring repentance. God's intention is never destruction, but always restoration. Unfortunately, sometimes that restoration process is painful. But look at what Yeshua said to his congregation in Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3, verse 19. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. And so if he's rebuking and if he's chastening, that's evidence that he actually loves us. And he's doing this because he wants us to repent. So once again, all of this correction is just that. Something that is intended as correction and not destruction. God's purpose is to restore. Nevertheless, because his people are in covenant with him, he doesn't let them get away with things that others seem to get away with. In verse 24, as a consequence of still not being corrected, he says, I will walk contrary to you, or I will walk casually where you're concerned, which is, in effect, I am going to remove my presence from you. Because if we refuse to see him, he removes his presence. And when he does that, it makes it even harder for us to see the truth. He will send strong delusion that they should believe a lie and be damned. Why? Because they were lovers of pleasure more than lovers of the truth. Again, the priestly benediction speaks to this. If we turn our face toward him, then he's going to turn his face toward us. That's not stated that way, but that's what the inference is. In verse 25, we see that he will execute the vengeance of the covenant. In other words, there will be retribution for breaking the covenant. An example of this concept is Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon had Zedekiah of Judah blinded. And here's why. Because Zedekiah rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar after he had made a covenant with him. So there's a difference in resisting an invader and an oppressor and making a covenant with someone and then resisting or rebelling. There is a retribution for breaking covenant. And so that's what he's getting across here. It'd be one thing if you never come into covenant with me and you were doing these things. But it's an entirely different issue when you've come into covenant with me and you yet do these things. He says that the people would flee to cities to escape the sword. But the problem is, when they got into the city, what they found was pestilence was waiting on them. So inside their cities, they're going to fall by epidemics, these pestilences that destroy. In verse 26, he says, I will break your staff of bread, which is understood to mean that I'll cut off your food supply. And in fact, food would become so scarce that bread would be doled out by measure. And that's interesting because in Revelation chapter 6, one of the things that is going to affect the inhabitants of the earth is an incredible famine. It says in verse 6 of chapter 6, And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine. And so the seven punishments for this series are foreign invaders, a siege that forces people into cities, plagues, food shortages, a lack of fuel, crumbling bread, and constant hunger. In verse 29, it gets worse. It says, you will eat the flesh of your sons and your daughters. And I don't know how you feel, but how depraved has someone become if they are reduced to eating the flesh of their own sons and daughters? And yet, that's what he says would happen. In verse 30, he says, I will destroy your high places, which typically in the Bible, these are the altars and the images that they have set up on the mounds and the hills. But one translation renders this, your lofty places, or in other words, your towers. Because people historically put their trust in their sturdy buildings for protection. But he says, I will bring down your towers, in other words, or those things that you put your trust in for your protection and your security. Verse 30 says, this will also include your sun pillars, which is images of the sun god or sun idols that sit atop your buildings. Think of it. Verse 30, my spirit will reject you, he says. Another indication of the removal of his presence. Because in the context of the temple or the tabernacle, if it loses, or if his presence is removed, then the sanctuary loses its holiness because it's his presence that makes it holy. And at that point, it is no longer his temple, but it becomes Israel's sanctuaries. And it is Israel's sanctuaries that he said that at this point will become desolate. And let's look at that in the sense of a country that has buildings all over the place that are dedicated as being his sanctuaries. But if his presence is removed, they become their sanctuaries. And as a result of their sins and refusal to repent, they will become desolate. The Mishkan, as we know, was built by artisans. The most notable was Bezalel and Aholiab. And the artisans could only do their work because the people had brought the contributions. But when they had finished their work, then the tabernacle was erected by Moses. But the work still wasn't finished until the presence of God was in the midst of that house. In fact, when Moses erected the tabernacle, the scripture tells us, Ukvod Adonai milah mishkan, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. But the word milah also means to complete. Because again, without his presence, the Mishkan would have just been a tent, or the temple would have just been a shell of a building, or a church or a synagogue will just be another building. If his presence is not there, if it's not there, it's incomplete. And if it's incomplete, it will be made desolate. Verse 31 says, I will not smell your sweet odors. Those, the incense, because the incense represented prayer. And so that infers that at this point, I'm no longer going to listen to your petitions of prayer. And so the seven punishments for this series are cannibalism, the destruction of your structures, the death of people, the loss of the Shekinah or the presence, the destruction of cities, the desolation of sanctuaries, and refusal to accept your offerings or, by extension, to hear your prayers. In verse 32, he says, I will make the land desolate so that no one could dwell in the land. And there's one thing about this, it's kind of interesting to consider. Even though Israel might be exiled, no other people are going to inhabit the land either. And so Israel, once a land of milk and honey, is going to become a land that won't sustain a growing population. There may be people living there, but they're having to scratch and claw to get the land to do anything because it's not going to be all that inhabitable, actually, because he says, I will make the land desolate. And it is interesting to consider that for many, many centuries, Israel, or the land of Israel, was basically that. Mark Twain said it was the most God-forsaken place he'd ever seen. Couldn't understand why it would be called a land of milk and honey. In verse 33, he says, I will scatter you among the nations and draw out the sword after you. So this, the scattering, would seem to be something that defeats his purposes. And yet, the scattering of his people serves his purposes. Because subduing the earth and being fruitful and multiplying, which infers spreading out, is something that God told man to do from the very beginning. And so even though this is an act of punishment for their sin, notice that nevertheless, even in this, his purposes, scattering his people or scattering his seed, is accomplishing his purposes. And this is not something that has escaped the attention of some rabbinical sources. And so let me read a direct quote from one of those for you. It says, Israel's dispersion is not a curse in itself. It is a means of fulfilling God's purpose of spreading His word among the nations. The tragedy lies in being scattered because of the sword. In other words, He would have preferred to scatter us because of our obedience to take the word to everybody. But because we didn't obey His voice, He had to scatter us by the sword. In verse 34, He says that when you are exiled, the land shall be paid her Sabbaths. Literally, it will be given compensation for her Sabbaths. And the reason is understood to be because Israel did not obey or observe the Shemitah. And so for the years that the Shemitah was not observed, the land would rest that many years in their absence. Because the 70 sabbaticals were not observed in the time of the first temple, the Babylonian captivity lasted 70 years. Verse 40, we begin to see, though, even in spite of all these things, that repentance brings restoration. In verse 40, it says, they will confess their sin and the sin of their forefathers, which is to say that we must not only acknowledge our sins, but we acknowledge the sins of those who came before us. If we acknowledge not only ours, but the sins of those who came before us, then as a consequence, we see that the exile has been justified and God's purpose in all of this is just. We also see in this that God does not desire our death. God desires our restoration. And so every time He mentions a judgment, we're always going to see that it's always followed by the promise of mercy. In fact, in verse 42, He says, I will remember my covenant with Jacob, Isaac, and Abraham. So mentioning the patriarchs says many things. Some even make the point of noting that He says it beginning with Jacob and works back to Abraham. But nonetheless, mentioning the patriarchs stresses the enormity of Israel's sins. In other words, you're not the descendants of pagans. You're not the descendants of sinners and harlots. You're the descendants of the patriarchs, Jacob, Isaac, and Abraham. These holy men who lived in the Holy Land and who have set the standard, and yet you still sinned. Abraham's merit is greater than them all because there was no one to teach him. He was living in the Ur of the Chasdim. He was living in Babylon. And yet, he still listened to my voice and he still followed my instructions. And that's who you came from. And so, we're not talking about people who didn't know better. We're talking about people who are descended from the ones who set the tone for how God was going to work with men in the earth. And so, consequently, we understand when we get over into the Brit Chadashah that he tells a group of people that the descendants, well, I shouldn't say the descendants, but the people who behave themselves like harlots and sinners are going to come into the kingdom before you do. Matthew 21, 31. Yeshua said to them, assuredly I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. But when Israel does repent, God says He will remember the land, which, by the way, is part of the covenant, because you cannot separate the land from the covenant. That covenant that was made with the patriarchs. Because the land is His field, so to speak. You know, Matthew 13 in the parable of the wheat and the tare, he has a field in which he sows good seed. So the land of Israel, the land that he promised to Abraham and to his seed, is ultimately his land, his field, and it's part of the covenant that he made with the patriarchs. And you can't remove one from the other. They are intertwined with one another. Just like the inheritance of the people, the land that they were given was not to be sold in perpetuity. They could only sell the amount of crops that could be grown until the Yovel. But because the land belonged to God, and God gave it to them as a eternal heritage, the people became one, so to speak, with the land. And so you, likewise, you can't separate the land from the covenant. And so in our day and time, when people want to divide the land and give this part to this group and this part to another group, as if that's okay, then what we understand is, number one, God's not going to stand for it because it's his land. Number two, we shouldn't stand for it because that's the land he gave to Abraham and to his seed. And number three, that's part of the covenant in which we've entered into and to our abide by the laws of that covenant. And therefore, we should be fighting mad when the nations of the world try to divide the land, because essentially what they're doing is tampering with the covenant. Now, in this verse, when he mentions Jacob, Isaac, and Abraham, here's something kind of interesting. At least I felt it was. In this verse, when he mentions Jacob, this is one of five places where Jacob's name is spelled with the letter Vav. Because typically, Yaakov, or Jacob, is spelled Yud Ayin Kuf Bet. But here, and in four other places, it's spelled Yud Ayin Kuf Vav Bet. Rabbis explain it this way. It has something to do with Elijah, or Eliyahu. And here's why. Because five times, Eliyahu's name appears without a Vav. Five times, Yaakov appears with one. Five times, Eliyahu appears without one. Because Eliyahu, or Elijah, is typically written Aleph, Lamed, Yud, He, Vav. But five times it appears as Aleph, Lamed, Yud, He. So here is how they explain it. Elijah was created for the purpose of heralding the Messiah and restoring Jacob back to his God. Now, this is really important, and we don't have time to get off into another teaching. We'd cover this in a teaching that we called Living in the Days of Elijah. But at any rate, it's important because, number one, Elijah, you recall, on Mount Carmel, restored the altar of God, which had been broken down. And he did it by taking 12 stones, according to the 12 tribes of Israel. That would infer that these stones were scattered. And so before the fire could fall, Elijah had to restore those scattered stones back to their proper place. In Matthew 17, verse 11, Yeshua says, "It is Elijah who would restore all things." And the restoration of all things has to do with restoring the kingdom to Israel, according to Acts 3 and Acts chapter 1. Elijah was a Tishbite, Hatishbi, and was one of the resident aliens, because that's what the word Toshave means, of Gilead. In other words, when it says that he was of the inhabitants of Gilead, that literally means resident aliens of Gilead. So what does that infer? That Elijah corresponds to those who have been grafted in, which is equivalent to those who were scattered among the nations. So what we're trying to say is that Elijah has a very significant role in the restoration of Jacob or Israel. So ironically, in this chapter that, or this Torah portion that deals with Israel being scattered and being punished because of their sins, there are ironically five groups of punishments mentioned in this chapter. Five times a Vav is added to Jacob's name. Five times a Vav is deleted from Elijah's name. And that is to explain, according to the rabbis, that when Elijah accomplishes his mission of restoring all things, restoring Jacob back to its God, that the Vav, that was given to Jacob's name will be returned to him. Here's the inference, that he is not complete, that is Elijah. Which, if Elijah is representing those who were scattered and those who are grafted in, that is to say we are not complete until Elijah completes his mission. And the prophet Malachi tells us his mission. Malachi chapter 4, beginning at verse 4. Remember the Torah of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Now in verse 43, God says that the land will be appeased. And it's because they, Israel, did not obey his Sabbaths, his sabbaticals. And so when they're not there in the land, these Sabbaths they didn't observe will be repaid to the land. And to me, that hints in some ways that the creation is somehow able to recognize God's authority and his laws. I don't know how, but that's what it seems to hint. Because it's important that God says that the land is going to be repaid, or the land is going to be appeased, because it almost suggests that the land is requesting or is entitled to being appeased. And so again, that just somehow, to me anyway, hints that the creation of God recognizes the authority of God and the laws of God and looks to God that those laws be followed. And so in Romans 8, verse 19, we see that the creation eagerly anticipates the revealing of the sons of God, because it goes on to say the creation wants to be released from its bondage of corruption, as if to say the creation is somehow and in some way able to communicate with the Creator, as if to say, hey, they need to do what they're supposed to do so that the creation can function the way you entitled it and the way you intended it to be. In verse 44, he says, after all of these things, all of these judgments, and as severe as they may be, he says, yet for all that, I will not reject them, nor destroy them utterly. Even though God's anger is severe, we see that God's anger is not everlasting. And furthermore, were he not to deliver Israel from these countries, Israel, I would argue, would disappear. Because among the nations, God's people have always sought to excel. And in seeking to excel, they subsequently begin to assimilate into these other cultures. And so through history, it became necessary at times to cause such an upheaval that they would be forced to move on to another country. Ultimately, we see this in the Exodus generation, because we have a group of people, Israel, who are prospering in Egypt. And at a certain point in time, after all the patriarchs die away, they are living in a place, and that's all they've ever known. They've never been to Canaan, never lived in Canaan, don't know what Canaan's all about. And so they get comfortable in Egypt, and so God allows a king who didn't know Joseph to arise, and who begins to oppress them. Well, if that had not happened, I think we could successfully argue that Israel would have continued to assimilate into Egypt until there would have been no Israel at all. The Spanish Inquisition, as harsh as it was, I think is another example, because eventually the Spanish Inquisition results in a situation where the Jews are expelled from Spain. In fact, that was in 1492. Because as difficult as it may be for some to embrace, the reality is this. These times of exile worked to undermine or to countermand the assimilation of Israel into these other cultures. Because Israel has always wanted to be like the other nations. And ironically, that's the reason for the punishment in the first place. And yet, the exile serves to prevent Israel from assimilating and becoming permanently lost among these nations. In verse 45, he says that he will remember the covenant of their ancestors, literally the first generations, which obviously is going to point to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but not just them, but the 12 sons of Jacob and those people who left Egypt. They, that is the patriarchs, were promised that God would redeem their offspring. And to kind of underscore that, he says, I am Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. And by saying that, it's a way of saying that I'm going to be faithful to keep my word. But nevertheless, though he remembers the covenant, he doesn't say that he's going to return Israel to its former status, at least at that point. In fact, that's something that doesn't happen until the Messiah rules and reigns. Consider that when the Babylonian exile ended, Israel was not a free people. They returned to the land, they restored the city of Jerusalem and the temple, but they were not a free people. In fact, they were just a vassal state of Persia. And also notice that at that time, only a small percentage of the people returned. Most of them stayed in Persia. So ultimately, this is realized only when the Messiah returns, because only at that time will all the exiles be returned to the land. That's as we see in Matthew chapter 24, verse 31. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And now we move into chapter 27, which is going to begin to deal with gifts and valuations. And thus the book of Leviticus, or Vayikra, ends as it began, with a list of regulations concerning the sanctuary and the voluntary contributions for the upkeep of the Mishkan. That they are mentioned here is kind of interesting because it suggests, perhaps, that while voluntary vows and offerings are very commendable, and the Father wants us to be those kinds of people who give willingly and not begrudgingly, and so all of that is commendable, but the fact that it's placed here after such warnings and such admonitions would seem to suggest that while those things are commendable, they do not replace and cannot substitute for observing what God requires. And so something that comes to mind here to make the point is an exchange between the prophet Samuel and Saul. And this is found in 1 Samuel chapter 15, beginning at verse 13. It says, "Then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, 'Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord.' But Samuel said, 'What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears, and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?' And Saul said, 'They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed.'" And then going down to verse 22. "So Samuel said, 'Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king.'" And so again, what I see in the fact that these valuations and these contributions, again, being commendable, they're not to be a substitute for those things that God requires, and that is obedience. And so no one should ever think that contributions replace active obedience. Giving does not atone for disobedience unless the giving is coupled with a contrite and a changed heart. So in that vein, as one may vow specific amounts of money, one may also value himself, or vow the value of himself, or a thing, or property. But what we see in this Torah portion is, or what I gather from it anyway, is it would almost be better not to make the vow than it would to vow and then renege on that vow. Because the failure to keep it is emblematic of someone going against their word, as well as violating something that has now been deemed to be holy. So once something has been set apart to God, or dedicated to God, or a vow made, it cannot be substituted with something else because now it's considered to be set apart or holy. And in fact, those who tried to or would have tried to substitute something else, another lamb, another bull, or what have you, if they were to do that, that person would forfeit the original that was set apart as well as the one that they were trying to substitute. So all of this is to underscore the fact that these things that are set apart and deemed by God's laws to be holy, it underscores their sanctity. And you can't substitute others for their sanctity, or else you're going to lose both of them. Because I think that prohibition or that command and the stipulations that are attached to it, it also reveals the person's subconscious thought and humans' inclinations to do evil. In other words, someone who vows something and it's now set apart, it's deemed to be holy, and then he thinks about it later on and thinks, you know, I was really kind of rash and quick to set that one apart. That's going to cost me a lot, so maybe I can substitute, keep my vow, and yet keep what I want too. So that's an inclination toward evil, and so this prohibition is, I think, to counter that, to put a roadblock in the way. Which now then causes me to think about an account in the book of Acts. And this is Acts chapter 5, beginning at verse 1 through verse 11. Of course, it's the account involving Ananias and Sapphira. And as you know, they sold some property. And the context of this story and the particulars that come out in the narrative, they sold this property, obviously, to give the proceeds to the work of God. In other words, making a vow. And if that's what's going on, and I'm convinced it is, then that vow would have been deemed holy. So then the problem is that after doing that, they decide to keep back a part of it after having made the vow. And Peter tells him, look, you know, when you had this property, it was yours to do whatever you wanted to. And in fact, when you got the money from it, it was yours to do whatever you wanted to. But reading between the lines, but when you set it apart and you vowed that you were going to give this to God, and then you try to secretly keep part of it back after making that vow, you haven't just lied to men, you've lied to God. And of course, that brought death. And so, again, it's better not to make a vow and dedicate something unto the Lord. Better not to do that than to do it and then back out on it. Now, on the other hand, we have an example of Hannah, who, this is recorded, of course, in 1 Samuel, who vowed to dedicate her son, Samuel, Shmuel, to God's service. And, of course, she kept her vow. And as a result of her obedience and her faithfulness to keep her vow, the people of God, Israel, benefited from that vow. Not only that, but she benefited from it as well, because up until that point in time, she had been barren. But after Samuel was born and she faithfully keeps her vow, God gives her more children, gives her an abundance of children because of her faithfulness. So if you're going to make a vow, keep it. And if you don't really mean it, this is Bill's interpretation, don't do it. But once you do it, you better follow through with it. Now, in verse 26, it says, a man shall not sanctify it. That is talking about the firstlings that come from the cattle or the flock. And it's referring to the firstborn. So the firstborn of cattle or flock is considered to be set apart already. It's sacred already, and it's to be offered as a firstborn offering. And so then, in verse 26, when it says, you shall not sanctify it, well, that's because it's already sanctified. It has to serve a particular purpose, and then you can't set it apart for some other use. And the reason you can't set it apart for some other use is because it doesn't belong to you. It belongs to God, because the firstborn are His. Now, I've often thought about this, even though it's talking about livestock, I've often thought about this in relation to the firstborn sons of Israel. If the firstborn of the flock and of the herd are His because they are the firstborn, and they are to be utilized for His purposes, and you can't set them apart for some other purpose, Is it possible that the firstborn sons of Israel are also set apart for a particular purpose by the Creator, and they can't be set apart for another purpose other than what the Creator has determined? Because that, the principle would be that they too belong to Him. And perhaps if they are the firstborn sons of Israel, and He has designated that they are to be this or to do that and to serve this purpose, and then in life they try to do things other than what God has determined, but they keep hitting the brick wall, they keep failing, this keeps faltering, until they come back and do what it is that the Creator has determined that they should do. It's just a thought. I think it's kind of an intriguing thought. And some of those of you who are out there firstborn, maybe that will resonate with you. Now, continuing on in verse 28, we get into the topic of segregated property, things that have been set apart. And in verse 28, it says, "No devoted thing shall be sold or redeemed." And the Hebrew word that's translated devoted or devoted thing is cherem. And cherem is customarily something that is cut off, something that is excluded. And it can have a positive connotation, and sometimes it can have a negative connotation. In fact, cherem is a word that's used many times for destruction. But it's something that is banned from human enjoyment. It is cut off, it's excluded, it's devoted, either for good or for destruction. And so when something is devoted to God, that's more than just making a mere presentation. That's more than just making an offering. Something has been devoted to God, it's cut off from anything else. It can't be used for anything else. And so it remained most holy, and it became a possession of the sanctuary. Now, cherem is similar to something that was offered when the people would bring their terumah, their offerings. It is similar to that, but there are some distinctions. When property is offered to God in an offering, a terumah, the value of that offering is what is sanctified. Because when the value of that offering is transferred to something else, for instance, money, through redemption, you know, redeeming that, then the property that was first presented, now that it has been redeemed with coin, although you have to add a fifth part to it, that property that you originally presented now has no sanctity. That sanctity has been transferred to the other that you redeemed it with. But in the case of cherem, the property itself is going to leave control of the owner, not just the value of the property. And so therefore, the person can't redeem it, and he cannot use it for any other purpose, because the cherem is something that is turned over to the priest, and now the priest can do with it what they wish, but that person can't redeem it. He can't bring coin and redeem it. I hope that makes sense. Now in verse 29, it says that none devoted of men shall be ransomed, but put to death. And so as you first read that, you're thinking, wait a minute. You know, he's talking about offerings, or talking about not offerings, but properties or livestock that's been devoted, and that can't be redeemed because that's going to be in the service of God. And now he starts talking about men, and it sounds like that are these men that devote themselves to God put to death? No, it is not saying that a person who has been devoted to God or God's service is going to be killed. Here the word cherem speaks of one who has been doomed to destruction. He's done something that is worthy of death, and so the courts have sentenced him to die. And so he can't be redeemed in order to escape his sentence. So just like set apart, kadosh means, well, set apart, and we translate it as holy. But it doesn't always mean holy in the sense that we think of it, because kadesha, which is the feminine form of kadosh, is translated harlot in many places. You see, because a harlot is set apart as well, but in the opposite direction, so to speak. And she, if she continues in this way, is doomed for destruction. And so likewise, cherem in this particular case is something that is cut off, excluded, but it's distinguished from the other that is considered cherem because this cut off or this devoted is something that is in the other extreme. So again, it's not saying in verse 29 that men who devote themselves to God's service are going to be put to death and can't be redeemed. No. Those who have been doomed to destruction, sentenced to die because of a transgression of some type that's worthy of death, they can't be redeemed in order to escape the sentence that's been pronounced upon them. Then in verse 30, it talks about the tithe of the land, which is the so-called second tithe. And, of course, you can read about this in a bit more detail in Deuteronomy chapter 14, verses 22 and 23. But what we see is that the second tithe is similar to the firstlings of the sacrificial animals. In fact, the same laws of redemption apply. Well, you know what? Let's just read Deuteronomy 14, verse 22. You shall truly tithe all the increase of your grain that the field produces year by year, and you shall eat before the Lord your God in the place where he chooses to make his name abide, the tithe of your grain and your new wine and your oil, of the firstborn of your herds and your flocks, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. And so this so-called second tithe is to be protected from contamination, and it's to be eaten in a place where he chooses to make his name abide, in other words, Jerusalem. So the second tithe is called that because it is separated after the first tithe is separated, and that is separated to give to the Levite. And so after you've separated the first tithe and you give that to the Levite, then you separate the second tithe, and that is to be protected, it's to be set apart, it's considered holy, it can be redeemed with money, but you have to add the fifth part to it, but it has to be protected and is supposed to be eaten in Jerusalem. And so the first tithe is a gift to the Levite and really has no sanctity that is assigned to it. The second tithe, however, does have sanctity assigned to it. And something else to consider here is that the tithe applies to produce and grains, livestock, but not money. In fact, redemption of the tithe is the only thing associated with money. And pretty soon we'll be getting into a study on tithing, what it is, what it isn't, etc. But that's something we should just point out here. Tithe, biblically, is associated with produce, grains, fruit, the herds, not money. Only the redemption of the tithe is associated with money. Now in verse 32, it talks about the tithe of the herd. Every tenth animal, not the first of every ten, but every tenth animal is like the tenth or the tithe of the produce of the field. The tenth animal of the qualifying herd or the flock is caused to pass under the rod, and then that tenth one is marked with red paint. And that's how they would distinguish the tithe. These animals were brought into a corral, and this corral had a narrow opening, and then the flocks of the herd was moved through this narrow opening, and every tenth animal was marked as an offering to God. In verse 33, it tells us that he will not distinguish, or he shall not distinguish. In other words, unlike the other offerings where it is customary for the person to choose the very best to select them, the tenth in this particular case is left to, well, I hate to use this word, but I can't think of a better one right now, it's left to chance. In other words, you don't go and try to maneuver and manipulate which one's going to be the tenth one. It just is whichever one it happens to be. But whatever is tenth is marked as the tithe and is considered set apart. The owner is not to choose which one. Or else, if he tries to choose, the one he chooses is forfeited as well as the tenth one. So, again, God said there's the way to do it. Every tenth is considered holy, whichever one it is. Even if it's bad, in that it has a blemish that would disqualify it from being an offering. It's still the tithe. So even those who are considered quote unquote bad, and by that I mean disqualified in this context from being an offering, are nevertheless still distinguished by the Lord. Now, this reminds me of a passage in Ezekiel 20. It begins at verse 33. It says, "As I live, says the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, and with fury poured out, I will rule over you. I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you were scattered, with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, and with fury poured out. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I will plead my case with you face to face. Just as I pleaded my case with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so I will plead my case with you, says the Lord God. I will make you pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant." And so in this passage, we have imagery that reminds us of the marking of the tithe, this every tenth animal, the tithe of the herd. Like they are brought into a corral and then provoked to move out through this narrow passageway. When Israel was brought out of Egypt, he brought them into a place called the mouth of the gorges, which, if you would, is kind of serving as the corral. And then he opened the sea and caused them to pass through a narrow opening. He is likening a future exodus to that one. He compares the two. And in this future exodus, he says, "I will make you pass under the rod." Well, the implication is that he's marking those that are his. And every tenth one, presumably, is going to be set apart as the tithe, if I can put it that way. And he says, "I will bring you into the bond of the covenant." Now, a footnote to this is the word rod is shvat. Shvat. Spelled shin bet tet. That is phonetically synonymous with shin bet tav. Shabbat. So the rod that he causes them to pass under is phonetically equivalent to the word Shabbat, because the Shabbat is a sign between us and between him. And not only that, that we see in verse 38, which we didn't read, we see that he alone purges out the bad. That is the rebels. He will purge the rebels from among us. And so, in many ways, this, I believe, summarizes this Torah portion. The rebels will be purged. And those who have a heart after God will return to him and to his ways. And so that brings us to the end of Bechukotah. That also brings us to the end of Vayikra or Leviticus. And so in the next Torah portion, we'll begin the book of Numbers or Bemidbar. But until then, shalom everybody. Thank you for joining us.
Like what you're hearing? Become a BillCloud Premium Partner to watch or listen to hundreds of hours of teachings and resources on demand. Go to BillCloud.com/subscribe to start watching today.